Well, take your Bible today and let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we're going to walk through a really, really important passage of Scripture. And I recognize that they all are. This is one that reaches far. 2 Samuel chapter 7. To say that this is a foundational chapter of Scripture would almost be an understatement as you think about this particular chapter. If you know it, and you may well know it, you may well be familiar with it, this is the chapter in which David receives from the Lord the promise of an eternal kingdom, remember, that would be ruled over by a descendant of David's who would be eternally the reigning king. And that, of course, we know to be Jesus, right? And in the centuries after David's reign, as you think about the history of Israel, remember that the apex was the reign of David. And so in the centuries after David's reign, Israel, remember, would be humbled, ultimately would be subjugated by foreign nations. And in those centuries, this promise, in 2 Samuel 7, this promise became the message of hope that the prophets proclaimed and that the faithful Jews would cling to. This is the chapter, this is the promise that meant everything to them because it formed their expectation of the coming one, of the coming Messiah. And again, that would be Jesus. Then looking back after his coming, the apostles and the writers of New Testament Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made the connection. And they affirmed through this prophecy in part that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment. And I just want you to know this morning that that reality is the basis for everything for us. That reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that is absolutely everything. That reaches to our salvation. That reaches to all of our theology, that reaches to and gives us expectant hope for the future. This is a big chapter, folks. And we're going to try to cover it in 45 minutes or so. Fasten your seatbelts. Let's get right into it. I'm going to divide the chapter into four parts. And by the way, we're surveying the chapter. We're not going to be able to take the time to go as deeply maybe as we would like to. We're surveying it, but we're going to divide it into four sections. You've got these in your notes. Four parts. David's plan, that's given in the first three verses. God's answer to David's plan. God's plan. That's what really matters, not David's plan. God's plan then follows in verses 8 through 17. And then David's worship is recorded in verses 18 through 29. So let's begin by looking at David's plan. David's plan. David's plan actually comes into view in his action in chapter 6. We saw this last week, remember? When David takes action to bring the Ark of the Covenant out of its long exile in Jerusalem. You remember that? For about 100 years, the Ark had basically been in exile. David acted to bring it out, and why did he do that? If you were with us, you hopefully remember, David acted to bring the ark out of its exile in order to, remember this, in order to restore to Israel the proper, biblically prescribed means of worshiping Yahweh. You should remember that the ark was essential to that. If you go back, God gave the Jews, the Israelites, He gave them the instructions for His proper worship. And remember, that required the ark. It required the sacrificial system. There was a lot to it, but it required all of that. The ark was a key part of that, remember? You couldn't properly perform or have the sacrifices without the ark. But remember, the ark had been in exile. And so there was a problem. So David acted to bring it out of its exile. He knew that it needed to be there so that the system could be properly held to. The ark was essential, remember that. But you, I think, should know this morning also that as vital as the ark was to Israel's corporate worship, to Israel's corporate service of Yahweh, there was more than just the ark. There was the entire tabernacle itself, remember? The tabernacle itself, along with its furnishings, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the brazen altar, the veil. Remember, all of these elements were essential to the proper worship of Yahweh. Check Exodus chapters 25, chapter 26, and 27. We don't have the time, really, or the need to get deeply into the tabernacle today or its furnishings. But I do want you to make the note. It's important that you understand that it was all a package. It wasn't just about the ark, it was a package. All of the pieces had meaning in the nation's spiritual life and in the nation's service of Yahweh. We made the point last week, and we'll hold to this, the ark was central to Yahweh's worship because it was, remember, uniquely, we said, uniquely emblematic of His dwelling presence among His people. But everything that God had prescribed in Exodus mattered. Not just the ark, but the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. I'm going to suggest to you that David knew God's word. Because David knew God's word, he understood that. David knew that the nation's service, that its worship had been out of order for a century or so. And he wanted to put it all back in order according to that biblical prescription. And I think that you can see where we're going. What that meant was having the Ark of the Covenant. Now listen to this. To worship God according to His prescription, that meant having the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil in the tabernacle with all of the furnishings. David wanted that. Here's the thing, though. David took that even a step further, didn't he? David took that right desire a step further. David wanted to upgrade the tabernacle from a tent, which is what it had always been. He wanted to upgrade the tabernacle from a tent to a specially built permanent temple in Jerusalem. Israel under his reign was now settled. Saul was gone. Israel was secure. And what David wanted to do was to centralize the nation's worship with a permanent sanctuary. His motives were good. His motivation, I think, was right. Look at your Bible. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. Do you have the picture there? These are good times. This is just a statement saying good times in Israel. It came about that during these good times, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." In other words, I dwell in a marvelous palace. But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Do you understand what David's saying there? Sure you do, right? He's saying, this isn't right. I live in a marvelous palace. The ark of God is surrounded by a tent. David says, this isn't right. I want to fix it. That was a noble desire. David wanted to honor Yahweh by building Him a beautiful temple to house His ark. This plan, by the way, did not only make sense to David. Let's talk about Nathan. Do you remember Nathan? one of the great, great prophets of the Old Testament. Not a writing prophet, but what a faithful man with a faithful message. Close to David, true prophet of Yahweh, David's plan made sense to Nathan. Nathan thought it was a good plan. In fact, he thought it was such a good plan that apparently he blessed it immediately. Verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you." See? Apparently, Nathan liked the idea so much that he didn't even inquire of God. That's how obviously this seemed to be such a good thing. Nathan said, "Get started." Seemed like a good plan, seemed like a great plan. That's why God's answer undoubtedly took David by surprise, took Nathan by surprise. Let's look at God's answer. This is our second outline point. Look at your Bible, verse 4, "But in the same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" We don't need to get far into the reasoning to understand this. God's answer was no. God's answer was no. He told Nathan, "Go and tell David no." You should see here that even though this is a reasoned answer, there's reason that Yahweh gives here. Nevertheless, see here, there's no rebuke. God's explanation is simply that he was fine with a tent housing the ark. We'll see soon that he did in fact have a plan for a temple to be built, but get this, that temple was not to be built by David. Why? Well, because God's calling on David's life was different. Look at verse 8. Here's God's calling on David's life. "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts." That is the covenantal name of God with all of its splendor. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, here it is, to be ruler over my people Israel." And that's God saying to Nathan, "Tell David that's my calling on his life. He is to rule over my people. That's where I want his energy. That's where I want his effort, to rule over my people." Now, folks, that was no small calling. Think of all that David was responsible for. Israel, I think under Saul's rule, would have been a shambles. There would have been external pressures from the nations on all sides. We've already said that there was religious chaos. That's what's going on with David trying to restore the right and the fitting worship of Yahweh. God had defined the boundaries for David's rule, for David's work. It was to rule over God's people. It was a daunting task, and at that time it was one that left no time for this kind of construction project. I just want you to see here that what God says here is, "David, you can't do this because this is not your calling. I've not called you to do this." Simple enough, right? Let's make this practical. Let's pause for just a moment. Let's make this practical. Living a life that's pleasing to God isn't usually about aspiring to do great things. Let me say that again. Living a God-pleasing life isn't usually about aspiring to do things that are great or outwardly impressive. Listen, simple point here. Living a life that is pleasing to God is about this. It's about pursuing obedience and being content in His calling and provision for you day by day. Aren't you glad that it's that simple? Here's the principle. There's a principle behind the application. Here's what it is. God is pleased by our faithfulness, not by our self-styled ambition. And so here's the exhortation behind the principle. If you want to please God, do whatever it is that He's given you to do to the very best of your spirit-enabled ability. Do it for His glory and rest in that. Know who God's called you to be and be that. That's what David needed to do. Let's get back on track with our outline here. David's plan was to build a beautiful temple to house the ark. It was a noble plan. It was rooted in David's love for God, but God's answer was no. And that brings us to our third point. Our third point, which is God's plan. God's plan. And God's plan was infinitely greater than anything David could have imagined. Isn't it just like God? I mean, David wanted to do something that was great. God wanted to and would, in fact, do something that was far greater. Let's look at God's plan. Greater than David could have even conceived of. It's set forth in the rest of God's message to David that Nathan delivered. It consists of a series of five promises. God's plan consists of a series of five promises. Let's look at them. The first three promises that God made to David would be fulfilled in David's lifetime. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 9. God begins here to unfold His plan. This is Nathan, of course, who will be charged with communicating this to David. But understand, this is God's word. This is God's message. This is God speaking to David. Verse 9, He says, "I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now look at this, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who were on the earth." Did you catch the first promise? God said to David, "I will make your name great." Did God keep that promise? Did God keep that promise? You bet He did. 30 centuries after David's reign, the world remembers David. God kept that promise. Second promise God made to David, second one, God promised David a place for Israel. That's a promise He's made before, isn't it? God promised David a place for Israel, and if you keep reading, an unprecedented period of security for the nation. This is clear. Look at verse 10. God says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel." Now, did God fulfill this promise during David's reign? Sure He did. Sure He did. Its ultimate fulfillment awaits the millennium. But God did fulfill this during David's reign, right? Text is clear. These were good times in Israel. God's third promise to David is closely related. It's closely related, and it's that David himself, God promised David that he himself would experience rest from all of his enemies. I would take that really to be on a greater plane, Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies were God's enemies. God's enemies were David's enemies. It's very circular. God promised David rest from all of his enemies. You'll find that if you just keep reading in 2 Samuel chapters 8 and 10, record repeated military victories as God worked through David to establish and to protect Israel. God did give David rest. God kept, you need to see this, God kept the promises that he gave David for his own lifetime. But now get this. Beyond those three promises that God kept during David's lifetime, beyond those three, God made two additional promises to David that would be fulfilled after his death. Let's look at these. First of all, God promised David that a natural-born son would be his immediate successor, giving rise to a dynasty. Did that matter? Sure it did, right? Did Saul have a dynasty? No, Saul did not have a dynasty. God promised David that he would have a dynasty. He promised him specifically that a natural-born son would be his immediate successor, giving rise to this dynasty. And we know that the immediate reference there is to Solomon, right? Look at your Bible. Look at the second part of verse 11. The Lord, again, this is Yahweh, this is the covenant-keeping God of the universe. The Lord also declares that he, that Yahweh, that the Lord will make a house for you. You see the irony? David said, I want to make a house for you, Yahweh. Yahweh said, no, David, I'm going to make a house for you. Not a palace, right? A dynasty. A dynasty. Keep reading. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, that's a promise of a dynasty. Now look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. The point there is simple. It's that although David would not personally build the temple, his son would build the temple, and that must have been a thrilling thought for David, right? And then the even greater second promise becomes evident as the language becomes more and more spectacular. Don't miss this. The dynasty that Yahweh was promising to David would ultimately not merely be an ordinary or a natural kind of human dynasty. There would be that component to be sure. But see this, its ultimate fulfillment, this dynasty that God has promised David, its ultimate fulfillment would be an eternal reality that demanded an eternal king. Certainly Solomon is understood to be David's immediate successor. Solomon is certainly understood to be David's immediate descendant with respect to the prophecy. And in fact, the Bible is a marvelous history book, and we can read a little bit forward and we can see that Solomon does take the throne after David early on in the book of 1 Kings. But the text here, and I want you to see this, I want you to look carefully at the text, because the text here is clear that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise would be infinitely greater. As you look at verse 12, if you look at the Hebrew word that we translate as descendant, do you see that? Look at that. God says, I will raise up your descendant. Look at that word. The Hebrew term there is for seed. And the point of that, I think, is that a greater ultimate descendant is being described than Solomon. One who was superior and one who was, in effect, really beyond the immediacy of David's only natural born son that would take the throne. Now let's keep reading and bear in mind both the near fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment in the promise. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, look at the promise, I will raise up, here it is, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now let's be clear, is there reference there to Solomon? Sure there is. There is initial reference there to Solomon. Solomon fits the basic natural reading. We understand that the bloodline did in fact continue through Solomon. As I said, the Bible is a wonderful history book, and you can trace the actual succession of the Judean kings really in Scripture by name through 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed. They all came through Solomon. So the bloodline continued with Solomon. He was the continuance of the dynasty. But here's the issue that you have. Solomon's throne wasn't forever, was it? Was Solomon's throne, Solomon's own throne forever? It was not. So there's more to the story. Its ultimate fulfillment, this promise of God, its ultimate fulfillment would await someone beyond Solomon. Verse 12 is key here. Look at the Lord's promise to David another time in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, we've dealt with the issue there of the term behind descendant. We're going to go back and deal with something that is of equal importance. It's a little bit before that. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, now look at this, I will raise up. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. The verb raise up, mark that. If you write in your Bible, you should mark that verb. Raise up is of crucial importance for this reason. Because the early church, and we're really saying here the apostles, the early church, viewed that verb as proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You should see this. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching here, remember? Look at this part of his sermon. Start at verse 29. He says, brethren, this is a predominantly Jewish audience, obviously, he's at Pentecost. He's appealing to what they should have known, or what they could know. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to see one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now look at verse 32. This Jesus, here's the word, here you go. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Do you see the tie? The descendant whose kingdom Yahweh would establish forever would be the one he would raise up. The one he would resurrect from the dead. And folks, that would be Jesus, right? What are we saying here? Well, we're saying here that the verse 12 prophecy didn't ultimately, not ultimately, did it refer to Solomon or any one of his ordinary descendants. There was place in it for Solomon. But you need to see here that the Lord's promise actually pointed ultimately to the particular descendant of David who God would raise up. And again, that of course was Jesus. Jesus, a true descendant of David, but also the very Son of God. His was the kingdom Yahweh would establish. Go back to 2 Samuel 7 and keep reading. Look at verse 13. Another verse that has both near and far fulfillment in it from that perspective that they would have received it in that day. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And again, in the near sense, is that Solomon? Yes. We acknowledge that. In the near sense, that is Solomon. He was the one through whom the bloodline continued. He ultimately did build the temple that David desired to build. Check 1 Kings chapter 7. But folks, understand that ultimately, this descendant is Jesus. And by the way, you can check the gospel record here. Listen to me, folks. Jesus makes three claims about himself that specifically echo the promise that God made to David in verse 13. Let's say that again. Jesus makes three claims about himself that echo the verse 13 prophecy. Let me give them to you. First of all, remember, Jesus claimed that he would build a temple. Do you remember that? John chapter 2, he said what? He said, tear this temple down, and guess what? In 3 days, I will rebuild it. I'll build it up. Jesus claimed that he would build a temple. Secondly, Jesus described his throne throughout his ministry in eternal terms. Read the Gospels. Here's a point of reference for you. Check chapter 19, verse 28 in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus described his throne in eternal terms. It was an eternal throne. And thirdly, Jesus claimed that his kingdom was eternal, right? Check Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. Jesus claimed he would build a temple. He claimed an eternal throne. He claimed an eternal kingdom. Did Jesus personally claim to be the ultimate descendant promised to David? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's beyond question. Jesus is the eternal king that's promised here. Let's read some more. Look at verse 14. God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Now specifically, that is a statement that is true of whom? That is true of Jesus, isn't that right? I hope you can see that Jesus is uniquely David's descendant and God's son. Let's connect some more dots here. Do you remember what Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1? Do you remember this? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Turn there. You remember the circumstances, of course. Gabriel visits Mary with the news that she's going to bear Christ. Look at verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold," verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." What's Gabriel saying to Mary? He's saying, the child that you were going to give birth to is the one. He is the ultimate seed. He is the ultimate descendant. He is the promise. His throne is an eternal throne. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He is the promise. Folks, it could hardly be any clearer. Don't miss this or you miss it all. Jesus is personally the culmination and the very point of the covenant that God made with David. In his first coming, he, Jesus, purchased salvation for his believers and brought the kingdom near. And when he returns, he will rule on earth from Jerusalem. Folks, his throne is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. His reign will be eternal because he is eternal God himself. That's the gist of the amazing reality that God gave David just a glimpse of through his promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've seen David's plan. We've seen God's answer. We've seen God's plan. We're going to have a look soon at David's worship. But before we get there, I need to alert you to something. If we're going to deal honestly with the text, we need to understand that the message is going to continue to shift back and forth in perspective between the near and the far, between the near and the ultimate. I think you can see this. I guess maybe the question that we would have as we look at this is why does it do that? Why in one part of the verse is God talking about Solomon, and then why in another part of the verse is God talking about Christ? See that shift between the near and the ultimate. Why is that? Well, the answer is simply because God's plan incorporated the present then and the future, and it still does. I'm just going to submit to you that it is sufficiently clear that we can look at this through spiritual eyes and understand that God is talking about Solomon in some places. He's talking about Solomon's successors in some places. And certainly he's talking about Christ ultimately. So we'll get to David's worship in just a moment, but let's keep reading. The perspective shifts back and forth here. Look at verse 14. If you're not there, by the way, go back. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verse 14. There's an interesting statement. If you look at 14, God says, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." Again, now ultimately, I think that that is looking forward to Christ. I think that's very clear. But then here's the perspective shift. Look at the rest of verse 14. "I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men." Keep reading. "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." And I'm just going to tell you that again, that's a perspective shift. Christ in the first part of the verse, David's natural successors in the rest of the verse. And the point of that shift was that discipline would be administered to David's house as needed, even in the form of severe judgment. But the hope is that there would be the salvation that would be brought by Christ. Right? God would keep his promise. Now look at the summary statement in verse 16. God ties it up this way. Verse 16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the summary. Verse 17, "In accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." So again, David's plan, build God a temple. God's answer, "No, David, that's not your calling." God's plan, in other words, God's promise, "David, something greater than you can even imagine. I'll build a house for you." Let's look now at David's worship. David's worship. I think there's a question that if you're just an honest reader of Scripture, you read this, and I think the question that has to go through your mind is, how much of this did David understand? Right? How much of this did David understand? How much of this could David have understood? And I think that there is a tendency on the part of some theologians, maybe on the part of some who don't quite take the Bible as seriously as we do, to say, well, it wouldn't have made any sense to David. He would not have understood it at all, but I'm going to suggest to you that that's not right. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that I think David understood a lot of it. I'm going to do that on the basis of a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to do that on the basis of Peter's testimony in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter's pretty clear there. David got a lot of it. But anecdotally, maybe, to put it that way, I'm also going to suggest to you that on the basis of David's immediate response, that he understood a lot more than you might think, because David's immediate response was not to question God. It was not to parrot back things that made no sense. Rather, David's immediate response was to worship God. And if you just look at David's worship, I'm going to suggest to you that David's worship bore the marks of understanding. David worshiped. In other words, David worshiped like a man who understood. Look at verse 18. I love this verse. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord." What a great statement. You know what's described there? David has gone inside the tent. The ark is there now. David is now inside the tent. He's inside the tabernacle. He's just sitting in the tent before the ark. And he is literally awestruck by the grace of God. There is some parallelism here between, I think, this experience of David in chapter 7, verse 18a, the first part of verse 18 there, and even what communion is. We believe that in communion that there's a special presence of Christ. It's a particular kind of worship. It's very contemplative. And I think that here in verse 18, we see on David's part something similar. He went in and sat before the Lord. In other words, he sat before the ark. That's what he could do. He's awestruck by the grace of God. Awestruck by the plan of God. And look at this. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And now look, keep reading. David's worship is informed by the truth of God's word. You see, where do you see this? Well, verse 19, look at it. It's a big verse. "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also," now look at what David says back to the Lord, "for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." he doesn't have the next of his sons to take the throne in mind there. You've spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. This is the custom of man, O Lord God. So what you have there is an indication that David gets the grand eternal scope of God's plan. I don't know exactly what David knew, but I'm going to tell you this. David understood more than you might think. It's that knowledge, it's that understanding that fuels his worship. There's a principle at the bottom of this too. It's that understanding that really fuels his worship. Look at verse 20. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Now look at verse 24. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Yahweh, have become their God. That sounds to me like a man who understood a lot of God's plan. And it caused him to worship, right? You see that? Do you ever wonder where worship comes from? Do you ever wonder where worship comes from? We call a lot of things worship. We have worship services. We often think of worship in a very self-styled fashion. Can I suggest to you that the principle that is at the bottom of all of this is that real worship, true and authentic worship, always originates with the right understanding of the Word of God? That's what fuels worship. It's the right understanding. It's a belief. It's faith. It's the right understanding in the Word of God. That's what fueled David's worship. That's what caused his worship. The true knowledge of God's Word. The closing verses here, David reaffirms his faith that God would keep his word and bring it all to pass. Skip down to verse 28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. That's what's propelling his worship. Do you see that? And you promised this good thing to your servant. David gets it. He grasps it. Verse 29, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue ever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Forever. Folks, our belief, our hearty agreement with God's word, our extolling him for his faithfulness, for his goodness, for his kindness, for his rightness. That's the essence of worship. That's the end of the chapter. It's inexhaustibly deep theologically. Apologize for the pace. Thought we needed to get it through it quickly, and I think that we did that. I would encourage you, by the way, to continue to make this your meditation. This is one of those texts of Scripture that you need to own. You need to own it for yourself. But more practically speaking, let me just ask you this question. What do you think we need to take away with us today? What do you think we need to take away with us? First of all, I had a lengthy list. I discarded that. I think there's really one thing that we need to take, and it's this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise God made to David. He is the eternal King, and He is the only Savior. Right? Maybe you're here without Jesus today. You know, it's possible to go to church for a long time and never know Him. I was raised in church. I was a teenager before I figured it out, or before God caused me to figure it out. You can be in church for years, even for a time, think that you're saved, think that you know Christ, and really never have entered in. Maybe you're here without Jesus today. Maybe you're wondering, how can I know Him? How can I receive Him? How can I experience salvation and enter into His kingdom? If that's your question, my answer is that you must do three things. First of all, in order to be saved, you have to realize that you're a sinner and that you deserve condemnation and that you have no hope on your own. You have to get the end of yourself. You have to realize who you are. The second thing that you have to do in order to be saved is you have to recognize truly who Jesus is. We've seen that this morning, haven't we? He is the Son of God and the Savior of all who believe. And then in order to be saved, the third thing that you have to do is you have to repent and follow Him. You have to turn away from your sins. You have to embrace Him in faith and follow after Him. That's the gospel. That's the way to be saved. You don't have to worry if you're one of the elect or any of that stuff. Leave that to God. We'll leave it there. We're going to pray tonight at 5:30. I want to invite you back for that time. And I want to give you some homework. If I can do that. I want you to bring your requests tonight. And I'm going to give you the homework now because I want you to think about what you should be praying for and what we should be praying for together. And so, if you can join us tonight at 5:30 for prayer, I want you to bring your requests. I want you to give thought to them this afternoon. And I'm going to have three kinds of requests. So make the notes here. I want to know tonight how we can pray for your walk with Christ. How we can pray for your pursuit of holiness, that is. I want to know tonight how we can pray for your family. And I want to know tonight how we can pray for those in your life who don't believe so that you can have the opportunity to share Christ with them. So, put a little bit more simply, we want to pray tonight for your unbelieving friends and family. That's your homework. Hope you can make it back 5:30. It'll be a good time of praising God in song and going before Him and praying. Will you stand with me now? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your grace. Father, we're grateful for your love. Father, we're grateful, Lord, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you, Lord. Sinners though we are, Father, amazingly, you saw fit to send your Son Jesus to be our Savior. Lord God, we thank you for that. And Father, as we look deeply into your word, Lord, we understand that that was always your plan. Father, from the very beginning. Lord, thank you for that blessed, blessed provision. Father, help us this day, Lord, to think well about the gospel. Father, to think of its roots. Lord, to think of its implications. Father, to think of its results. Lord, we ask your blessing now on the rest of this day. Father, we give it to you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed into the Lord's care.